All right, Luke chapter 12, and we're going to pick up where we left off last week and start in verse 35. Before we get there, how many of you guys have ever thought about the end of the world or Jesus' return? Is that something you think about sometimes?
All the old people.
Even those who don't necessarily believe in Christ or think about Jesus' second coming, a lot of people think about the world's end. And we're going to talk about a little bit of that this morning. Randy, you know, where's Randy?
Back there.
Do you know this comet, Randy?
No.
They all look the same?
Not all.
Is it Halley's Comet or Halley's Comet? I don't know how it's pronounced. Okay, Halley's Comet. Discovered in the mid-18th century by astronomer Edmund Halley, the comet is visible from Earth every 75 to 79 years. In the past 200 years, it has appeared in 1835, 1910, and 1986. I was 3 years old, but yeah. The build-up to its arrival in 1910, however, things got a little out of hand. The comet was due to make a relatively close approach with the Earth, passing through its tail. The discovery of a toxic gas that resided in the comet's tail had people around the globe believing it would, and I quote, impregnate the atmosphere and possibly snuff out all life on the planet. People around the globe went into a panic, and the sale of gas masks skyrocketed. In the end, the gas was so diffused that the Earth passed through Halley's Comet with no nasty effects whatsoever. I think by seeing all you guys here, 1986 wasn't too different. Here's another one. Mike, you know this one? Mike gave me a copy of this book a while back to look at. 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is in 1988. The guy who wrote that, I can't even pronounce his name, Edgar Wiesenthal, was a former NASA engineer and Bible student who predicted the rapture would occur in 1988, sometime between September 11 and September 13th. He published two books about this, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988 and On Borrowed Time. Eventually, 300,000 copies of 88 Reasons were mailed free of charge to ministers across America, and 4.5 million copies were sold in bookstores and elsewhere. He was quoted as saying, "Only if the Bible is in error am I wrong, and I say that to every preacher in town." That didn't happen, did it? I have two more for you. The Mayan calendar, December 21st, 2012, marked the end of the first great cycle of the Mayan calendar. Many misinterpreted this to mean an absolute end to the calendar, which tracked time continuously from a date over 5,000 years earlier, and doomsday predictions emerged. End of the world scenarios included giant solar flares, a planetary alignment that would cause massive tidal catastrophes, and a realignment of Earth's axis. Preparations for the end of the world as we know it included a modern-day Noah's Ark built by a man in China and extensive sales of survival kits. Did anyone here buy a survival kit in 2012?
No.
Okay, good. It didn't happen, did it? And the last one, this was my favorite, even though it's kind of sad. The Prophetic Chicken of Leeds. In 1806, a domesticated hen in Leeds, England, appeared to lay eggs inscribed with the message, "Christ is coming." Great numbers of people traveled to witness three of these eggs on display and, of course, were charged a penny to see them, despairing of the coming judgment day. It was soon discovered, however, that the eggs were not, in fact, prophetic messages, but the work of their owner, Mary Bateman, who had been writing on the eggs in corrosive ink and reinserting them into the pork chicken. That didn't happen, did it? The end of the world did not happen in 1806 either. People, though, are fascinated by the end times and Christ coming. And as we read Scripture, we know we can't predict the time, can we? We cannot predict the time, even though so many different people try. But I would say, church, that we can be prepared for it. And that's what we're going to look at this morning in Luke chapter 12. Jesus talks about being ready for the end. So as you're turning there, if you haven't been there yet, remember last week we started looking at chapter 12, and Jesus warned his disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees, saying that hypocrisy can rise up in you just like leaven in bread can. And he told them, don't have fear about what you're going to say if you follow me. The Holy Spirit will help you, and you have so much more value than the little sparrows. And he also told a couple parables about storing up treasures here on earth and how foolish that is, and that we should store up our treasure in heaven. And also, just don't be anxious. God's going to provide for your needs. Don't worry about your daily needs. Be generous and be seeking the kingdom. So this morning, we're going to start in verse 35, and we're going to cover quite a bit here. So again, I'm not going to read it ahead of time and then go back. We're just going to take it in little chunks here. But in verse 35, we'll read the first several verses here. Jesus is talking about the end. He says, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Again, Jesus doesn't give a specific time or day or year even that he's going to be returning, but he is telling his followers, be ready. And he tells this story about a master leaving his home and leaving his home in care of servants. And the servants need to be ready for his return. So, as we go forward here, I have two main things to focus on. And the first one to focus on is stay awake. As we wait for Christ's return, we must stay awake. Jesus wants his followers to watch and to wait for his return. Now, this doesn't mean that we can't enjoy life in the meantime. We're not just sitting there, you know, but we are watching and waiting for his return. We're a people who are ready. And this language that Jesus uses in the parable, these servants are ready for their master to return from his trip. It's the same type of language that we read about in the Exodus story. If you remember that, when God was going to rescue his people out of Egypt, and he had them completely dressed and staff in hand and ready to go. So Jesus' followers need to be, their mindset needs to be like that. I'm ready to go when Jesus comes back. I'm not sitting around being lazy or sleeping. I'm waiting for my master to return. And if you notice in verse 37, the first part there, how does Jesus define these servants? He says, blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. If we are a people who are ready, we will be blessed. And then notice how that verse ends. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If you read that careful, who is Jesus going to, who's the master going to serve when he comes? The master is actually, when he returns, he's going to serve his servants. So there's blessing in staying awake and waiting for the master, because when he arrives, he will come and bless us with serving us. And if you notice in verse 38, he talks about, different shifts. So the second watch or the third watch, These are like different shifts throughout the night that watchmen would stay up and they would take turns sleeping and staying awake, that kind of thing. So he's talking about very late into the night. The second or the third watch would be very late in the night. And it got me thinking about this parable and what Jesus is conveying here for those who follow him. It's going to be late. It's going to feel like he's not going to come anymore. We're going to get tired. We're going to want to give up watching. I think it's sometimes easy for us to grow weary or cynical. But church, we need to resist the impulses to give up. And I don't know what it is for everyone here. Hopefully the Spirit speaks to you, or you can think of it right here. But what is keeping us from our readiness? What's dimming our lamps from staying awake and waiting for Jesus? Because I think we all have these things in our lives that we struggle with that keep me from being ready. Distractions. You know, things in our personality that maybe want to just give up or get cynical. Think about that and pray about that and give it to the Lord. So the first thing to focus on is staying awake. The second thing to focus on, stay on the grind. What do I mean by that? Stay busy working for the kingdom of God. Let's read the next section here, verse 41 to 48. Peter said, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all?" You got to remember, there's a big, big crowd around too. And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find doing or so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed in coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." Stay on the grind. Verse 41 and 42, Peter, I think he might be struggling with that first parable. Are you calling us servants, Jesus? You know, how many of us struggle with that too? Am I a servant? Am I a slave? I don't want to be defined like that. But I think Jesus is just giving these pictures of what it's like. Jesus wants servant leaders. And then he switches over to using this, the word manager. Think about that. We're managing Christ's kingdom. We're trying to be faithful and grow his kingdom until his return. And servants that stay busy are blessed. Verse 43. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find doing so doing when he comes. The followers who are busy serving are blessed. And just using this picture language, are managers owners? No, managers are taking care of the owner's things, right? They're stewards of the master's things. Jesus has physically left this earth and he has entrusted his kingdom and his work to his church, to his people, to his servants, to his managers. We're not owners of his kingdom, but we are stewards of it. And everything he has given us and continues to give us, we are to steward well. We're to use it well. We're not to abuse it or use it against other people. Our lives, if we say yes to Jesus, our lives don't belong to us anymore, do they? They belong to Jesus. How are we stewarding our lives? How are we taking care of ourselves spiritually and emotionally and mentally and physically and relationally? Are our lives a reflection of good stewardship to the master? God intends for us to use our lives to seek His kingdom, not our own. And if a manager is faithful in seeking the master's business, more will be given to him. More responsibility, but more blessing. That's what we read in verse 44. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. A master with a servant that's doing well, well, maybe he can handle more and get more pay and things like that. I think it's the same spiritually with Jesus' kingdom. Wow, you're stewarding what I give you well. I'm going to bless you more so that you can be a greater blessing to those around you. But if the manager is not being faithful, what we read in verses 45 to 48, he will receive a beating or even a violent end. You notice Jesus used very graphic language there, cutting into pieces. And we kind of, ugh. But I think he's saying that to make a point. If you have been blessed with the master's possessions and the master's things, and he expects you to steward them well and to grow, there's going to be a severe beating if you take that to yourself and use it for your own gain. And Jesus, I think, is just warning his followers, you guys, there's going to come a day where I'm going to leave this earth. And it's up to you to manage my things. And you need to stay awake and you need to stay on the grind. Those are the two main things for Jesus' followers to know. But then as we move into the next few sections here, I think Jesus also warns us about the trials that will come as we do these things. And I've broken this up into five different trials that happen as we stay awake and stay on the grind. So let's look at trial number one. For those taking notes, I tried to make this nice and organized for you. Trial number one, pain of division. Okay? Let's look at 49 to 53. Jesus says, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. It's kind of a weird little thing to say, isn't it? Pain of division. Jesus' baptism comes through fire and separation. He's talking metaphorically here, not about the baptism that we've done just recently here in our church. But remember, if you remember back at the beginning of Luke, John the Baptist was giving a message very similar to this. Oh, I should have said Luke 3, not John 3. I had John on my mind. But it says here in Luke 3, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming. He's talking about Jesus, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Again, he's just giving this picture language about separating the wheat and the chaff, the good part of the plant and the bad part. The good part gets saved to be used and made into bread and useful things. The bad part gets burned. And when Jesus comes, he's going to do that same type of thing. He's going to separate the good and the bad, the righteous and the unrighteous. There's things that can go into fire and become beautiful and refined, right? And then there's things that will just get burned up. And Jesus comes and divides like that. He will either purify or destroy. And this testing brings distress and sorrow. Divided relationships. How many of us have experienced divided relationships because of our faith? It happens, doesn't it? When we decide to follow Jesus, we start to anger some of our family members or our friends or people closest to us because the gospel divides. That's what it's meant to do. And this bothered me when I was reading this. You know, Jesus says in verse 51, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth?" Well, at Christmas time, you know, we talk about peace on earth, goodwill to men, right? The Prince of Peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and he does want peace. But his message of peace brings division. Because not everyone is seeking peace. Or even those who aren't always seeking the peace that Jesus wants to bring. Following Jesus will divide relationships. It comes at a cost. But if we follow Jesus, church, we have to prepare ourselves for the pain of division. It's part of the cost of following someone whose message divides. Trial number two, hypocrisy. Verse 54 to 56. Jesus also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming.' And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be a scorching heat.' And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time?" Again, this is kind of weird. What's he talking about? How many of you guys like watching the weather? Come on, you're an older crowd. I know you do. Don't lie. I'm teasing you. Anyways, this guy, I forget his last name. His first name's Adam something. Adam Kruger. This is a very entertaining weatherman. I think he's based out of like Houston, Texas or something like that. But he will squeeze in song lyrics. Like, he'll go on social media and people will request a song and he'll squeeze different lyrics in his weather report. You should look it up. It's kind of comical sometimes, but it's kind of fun watching weather reports sometimes, right? Especially when they do entertaining things like this. But what's interesting, and I know we can complain, they're not always right, but isn't it amazing where we've come? We can predict weather quite a ways in advance. But Jesus is talking, just even if you look outside and we look at the sky or whatever, we can tell, oh, it's going to be a hot one today, right? We can predict what the day is going to be like. But he's saying, well, you guys can do that. You can predict the weather, but you can't predict the current time. You can't predict the culture around you. You get sucked into it. You're not seeking the kingdom of God. You're getting caught up in the present age. Don't be a hypocrite. Following Jesus requires that we repent of our hypocrisy. We all do it, church. We all need to repent of our hypocrisy because we say we seek the kingdom and then we go and seek worldly things. Repent. Seek the kingdom of God. When these trials of hypocrisy creep up among us, repent and seek the kingdom. Trial number three, conflict. Verse 57 to 59. "And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny." He's using this language about being dragged to court. And we know a lot of people will try to settle things out of court, right? No one wants to go to trial and face a jury and a judge. No one wants to stand before public accuser and have all their stuff released. But this is what it's going to be like at the second coming. We will stand before the judge. And I think as I've been wrestling with this passage, I think the accuser is the law. It's God's law. It's saying this is the standard, and if you live up to it, you will be blessed. You will be right with God. But if you can't, you will be condemned. So if we are going to be brought before the judge and the accuser is the law saying you have not lived up to God's standards, now the judge is going to condemn you and you're going to have to repay for all your sins, we'll never pay it back. But if we can settle this out of court, how do we do that? How do we settle it before we stand at judgment day? That's where I say it's the gospel. If we believe in the gospel, we can settle that debt out of court. Jesus says, I'll pay it for you. Just believe and follow me. And I think what he's doing here is he's speaking about the conflict that comes from ignoring repentance, ignoring the gospel. If you want to take a chance and stand before a righteous and holy God and say, I lived a righteous life, well, good luck to you, pal. But if you want to settle out of court and say, no, I believe the gospel, I can't do this on my own, I need an advocate, I need someone to pay my debt for me, it can be settled out of court. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Here, I'm getting ahead of myself. But repent before it's too late. Revelation 20, 15. If anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. When we believe the gospel, when we follow Jesus, our name is written in the book of life. And when we stand before the judge on judgment day, he's going to look at the book and say, your name's here, go on ahead. You can spend eternity with me. But if your name is not written in the book, you will be thrown into the lake of fire. So church, if we follow Jesus, we must prepare ourselves for this conflict. We have to settle our sins with the gospel. Trial number four, doubting God's goodness. As we stay awake, as we stay on the grind, we're going to be faced with this trial of doubting God's goodness. I've said this before. For those who don't know, Luke did not put in chapter and verse numbers in your Bible. So we're just going to keep going here with the flow and go into chapter 13. And it says here, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He's basically talking about current events at the time. The news, if they had it and flipped it on. What would be on the news? Pilate slaughters worshipers, mixes their blood with their sacrifices. Tower falls and kills many. Now, these are the news articles that they would have been reading or hearing about. Where is God in all of this? Pilate, this Roman, just killed a bunch of Jews. Where is God? Isn't he good? Why didn't he save them? This tower fell and killed all of these people. Where is God in all this? Why didn't he stop that? And many people are probably thinking, well, maybe they deserved it. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not how it works. Think about what the earth deserves. Church, even in our culture, when we flip on the news, it's a lot of gloom and doom, isn't it? Just this last week, a dam in Libya collapsed and thousands died. Why do these things happen? Why doesn't God stop this? Well, I think we do live in a fallen world. And the Lord gives people freedom to decide things. And I'm assuming, you know, different people in leadership weren't checking the dam or whatever it may be. I don't know what happened. But disasters happen because we live in a fallen world. And I think God allows this stuff to remind us of the judgment to come, the worldwide judgment to come, if we don't repent. All of us deserve death and judgment because of our sin. Anything else is mercy. So we can point our finger at God and say, why did you not stop that? Why did you not say, why does God allow all of us to experience the blessings we experience? He is merciful and loving and patient. And I think he allows things like this to happen to remind us there is still time to repent. because worldwide judgment is coming. Much worse than a dam, much worse than a tower falling down, much worse than an evil leader killing people. God allows tragedy as a reminder to repent. And if we follow Jesus, we must not doubt the goodness of God. Stay awake. Stay on the grind. Don't doubt God's goodness. He is good even in the midst of all these trials and tribulations that happen. Lastly, trial number 5, fruitlessness. Let's read verses 6-9. And Jesus told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Now we get into other picture language, right? Fruitless trees and manure. Think about that tree, how it represents people's spiritual life. The Lord is patient, waiting for that tree to take root and to grow up. And it gives every appearance of bearing fruit. A fig tree should bear figs, right? That's what its purpose is. And if it's not bearing figs, what good is it? Really? If you were a gardener and you wanted to grow a certain crop, but the crop wasn't coming, let's dig this thing up and start over, right? And this vine dresser is saying, "Hey, just give me one more chance." And church, I think the vine dresser is Christ. And I think he's saying, he's very patient with people that he wants to see saved. And he's saying, "They said yes to me, just give me some more time. Before disaster comes, before they get cut down, give me some time to put manure around it." Now this is a weird picture, isn't it? But think about with a plant, if you put the manure, that richness comes in all that stink and it helps it to grow. This is very humbling, church, because a lot of times I think we go through life and we say, "My life sucks. What's all this crap going on in my life?" And I got to thinking, you know what? Maybe that crap, and I don't mean to be crude here, but maybe that crap in your life is the loving Lord Jesus helping you grow. Because without that crap, you wouldn't grow. And he's saying, "I want to give you nutrients," and it comes through stinky trials. It comes through that garbage in your life that you wouldn't normally want, but that's how we produce fruit. So if you're dealing with crap in your life right now, I would ask you to take a moment to think about that. What's Jesus trying to do? What's he trying to say? What's he trying to grow in you? Because I think too often we just look at the negative and say, this is awful. I hate my life right now. But if we look at it like a loving vine dresser trying to produce fruit in our life, we'll welcome that. Because out of that trial, he produces something beautiful, something that lasts, something that the owner of the vineyard would say, "Wow, this is great. This is producing fruit just like I meant for it to." So church, as we stay awake, as we stay on the grind, as we follow Jesus, we have to surrender to him so he produces fruit in us and through us. We're waiting for his return. And we need to stay busy seeking and growing his kingdom. That's our job here. Let's not get complacent. Let's not get caught up in the world and worldly things. And we have to know, this is a loving warning from Jesus, right? All these trials he talks about. When you follow me, when you reject the world, when you seek my kingdom, division will happen. Hypocrisy will try to sneak in. You'll face conflict through your sins. You're going to deal with doubt. You might struggle with fruitlessness. But all you have to do is repent and turn to Him. Be ready, church. I just want to close with a couple more verses here. John 16:33. Jesus says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. His followers are being told, you're going to have tribulation. You're going to have very hard things come in your life. But take heart, Jesus has overcome the world. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We can get through this life. This is only a lifetime here. No matter how long you live, maybe it's even 100 years. I don't know. That's it. Compared to eternity, we can deal with the trials and tribulations here, can't we? It doesn't compare to the glory that will come at Jesus' return. 2 Corinthians 1:3-7. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is our merciful Father and the source of all comfort. He comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort others. When they are troubled, we will be able to give them the same comfort God has given us. For the more we suffer for Christ, the more God will shower us with His comfort through Christ. Even when we are weighed down with troubles, it is for your comfort and salvation. For when we ourselves are comforted, He will certainly comfort you. Then you can patiently endure the same things we suffer. We are confident that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in the comfort God gives us. We all deal with different things, right? Some of us deal with heavier things at some times and not others. We're all called to suffer in this world when we follow Christ, but we're also called to receive His blessing and then give it out to one another. Help one another in the midst of our sufferings. And lastly, 1 Peter 4:12-14. Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you are going through, as if something strange were happening to you. Instead, be very glad. That's hard to hear, isn't it? But think about who Peter is and his relationship to Jesus and everything he went through. And he's saying, be very glad when these fiery trials come to you. For these trials make you partners with Christ in His suffering so that you will have the wonderful joy of seeing His glory when it is revealed to all the world. If you are insulted because you bear the name of Christ, you will be blessed. For the glorious Spirit of God rests upon you. I don't know what everyone here is going through. Maybe there's things you've shared with me. Maybe there's things that you haven't. But we're all dealing with stuff, aren't we? Let's consider it glad that we have a Savior who loves us and is patient with us and sends us His Spirit to get through these trials, to suffer as He did so that we can be glorified as He is. Amen. Lord Jesus, we just thank You for Your word this morning. I pray that this word would penetrate each one of our hearts. Lord, we do suffer. We do get discouraged. We do sometimes want to give up. We doubt Your goodness. But Holy Spirit, help us to fix our eyes on Christ. Help us to see the glorious beauty of Jesus in the midst of our trials. Jesus, if You suffered, we can suffer. You've promised us a kingdom, Lord, a kingdom not of this earth, an eternal kingdom full of all Your blessings. Lord, help us to get through all these trials that we face. Help us to stay awake and stay on the grind until Your return. And all God's people said,